Here's your snack.
Oh. You need water with those. They're very salty. Well, it's good to have you with us this morning. We are currently going through the book of 1 Peter. So, as you're turning to 1 Peter, a couple other quick announcements. As soon as we finish the service, right after worship, our last song this morning after the message, we're going to stack all the chairs that are in here, and we're going to move them against this wall. If anybody wants to help, we could use your help. And that's because VBS is going to be going on throughout the week, 5:30 till 8:30 every evening. So they're going to be using this for a lot of their games and stuff. So that would help. I was going to say keep Jewel in prayer. She had back surgery, and I think she is transferring out of community hospital today and will be going into a rehab facility. So sounds like things are going much better. Keep Joan Davis in prayer. She's about ready to go home to be with Jesus. I've been saying that for a while, and every time I go to see her, I always say, "You're ready to go home to be with Jesus, aren't you?" And she'd be like, "Yes." Yeah, she's ready. And so more information to follow as far as a service, and she's just been a great saint and looking forward to going home to be with the Lord. And most of you probably haven't heard, my mother-in-law, Elizabeth's mom, has been in the hospital the last few days, and she's up at St. Mary's, and just a lot of things going on, complications, so keep her in prayer as well. So let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer, and if you need any prayer, come and see us afterwards. Let's go before the Lord. Father, once again, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for being here in our midst. We thank you that we can worship you in spirit and in truth. And Lord, we ask that you would speak to all of our hearts, give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us. And Lord, we just want to commit our lives to you once again. Pray that you would lead us and guide us throughout this coming week. Thank you, Lord, for all the new things that you're doing in our lives on a regular basis. And we thank you that your mercies are new every morning. And so, Lord, we come to you with open hearts, with open Bibles, and we ask that you'd speak to us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. One more thing I just remembered. 2 weeks from today, we are going to have Calvary Chapel Never Never Land. No, it's at Calvary Chapel Nederland. Doug Gibney is the pastor there. I've known him for almost 30 years now. And they have a neat worship team there, but then they also have a choir in their church. And so they're going to be doing some traveling this summer. And so anyway, they're going to be leading us in worship in 2 weeks from today. And then right after the service, they're going to stay and do kind of a concert for us, the whole worship team and choir. So that'll be 2 weeks from today. Hope you can come. You can invite friends. It should be a wonderful time. So turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. What an amazing book we have here in 1 Peter, but what an amazing book we have in God's Word. I mean, this is His Word from Genesis to Revelation. It's a lamp to our feet. It's a light to our path. It's our spiritual nourishment for our soul, for our spirit. It's only in God's Word that we discover the true nature and character of who God is. You know, His triunity, the deity of Christ. You know, we find, you know, how He's the creator of all things. We see His nature of being a God of love and mercy, compassion, forgiveness, a God of healing, a God of judgment, a God of righteousness and wrath, but a God who is also a God of restoration. It's through the Word of God that we can know the God whom we worship. And it's also through the Word that we discover His plans for our lives, His plan for the people on this planet. We see in His Word how God created man and woman and how they rebelled against Him. Sin came into this world, but then we find the glorious plan of His restoration by sending His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, into this sin-filled world to come for the express purpose of laying down His life on the cross, shedding His blood for all of our sins, and that way we can go to heaven. Also in God's Word, we discover what the future holds for this world and for the people that dwell upon this planet. And for those of us who have received Christ as our Lord and Savior, we know we have a glorious future. When we take our last breath here on earth, we take our first breath, so to speak, in His presence, and we will see the Lord face to face. As Paul says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But we also see, for those who reject the Lord, who die without the Lord, they don't have a very good future. They will face horrendous wrath and judgment and eternal separation from God. John 3:36 summarizes this whole scene for us, where it says, "He who believes in the Son of God has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." And so we see the obvious need for all people to repent of their sins and to come to Christ and enter into this personal relationship with the Lord. And then when we become God's children, He tells us in His Word how we should now live our lives as Christians. And, you know, this is the wonderful thing about the Lord. He tells us how to live our Christian life, but He also enables us and empowers us to live out the Christian life. You know, because a lot of religions will say this is how you need to live, but there's no power behind it. And so you get frustrated trying to do all these good works in your own effort. But as a believer, you have the Holy Spirit within you, and He empowers you to live out the Lord's Word, to live out the life He's called us to be obedient to His Word. He's the one who equips us with all that we need for life and godliness. And so when we read God's Word, that He wants us to live exclusively for Him, He wants us to walk in holiness and obedience and in love. We should be looking for opportunities to win the lost to Christ. We should be loving our brothers and sisters in Christ with a pure heart. And these are things we've already seen in the first chapter and a half of 1 Peter. You know, we don't need to be intimidated, fearful. We don't need to look at these things and say, "I can't, it's impossible." Not at all, because God knows how weak and frail we are, so He has provided all that we need. And so when we look at sections of Scripture like we're going to see this morning, where Peter tells us to abstain from all fleshly lusts, and he tells us to walk honorably among the unsaved. He says, walk in submission to the governing authorities. Walk in submission to your employers. And he'll talk about walking in submission to one another in marriage, and we'll look at that, Lord willing, next week. But we don't have to become fearful or intimidated. All we need to do is humble ourselves and say to the Lord, "I can't do it, but I know You can. Here I am, Lord, just work in me, work through me, fill me with Your Spirit once again, empower me so I can accomplish what You're calling me to do." And He will. His Word tells us He will. Verses like Philippians 2:13 give us this guarantee, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." And so He puts that desire to do something good for the Lord, but then He also gives you the ability to do it. And when you and I come to that understanding that God will enable us to do whatever He's called us to do, then we move out of fear and we move into a place of faith and trust and knowing that what's impossible for us, God can do it as we submit to Him. So now as we come into the last half of chapter 2 here, Peter gives us three reasons why we should live out what Jesus Christ has worked into our lives. Number one is we should live these things out for others' sake. Number two is we should live these things out for Jesus' sake. And then number three is we should live these things out for our own sake. And we'll see that come into fruition here in this section. So picking up 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, Peter starts off this section by saying, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles," it just means worldly people, "that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." So notice right off the bat here, Peter addresses these believers as beloved. And I hope you realize that you are loved by the Lord. Peter brings that up 8 times in his 2 letters, that we are dearly loved ones. That's what beloved means. You're dearly loved by God. You know, for God so loved the world, and that's part, you know, we're part of that. He loves us. That's very clear from the Scriptures. Paul tells us in Ephesians 1:6 that we are accepted in the Beloved. We're accepted in the one who loves us, Jesus Christ. And it's because of this love relationship with Christ that we ought to be motivated to live good and godly lives in the midst of this ungodly world. And so this is for their sake. This is for the people that are unsaved. It's for their sake that we live for God. We represent the Lord clearly. We represent Him by walking in the Spirit and not in the flesh. We want to give people the right message when it comes to God's grace and mercy and forgiveness. So as God's dearly beloved children, Peter says in verse 11, I beg you, or I urge you, as sojourners and pilgrims. Again, this refers to the fact that we are citizens of another kingdom, another country. We have 2 addresses as Christians. Our address here in America, or wherever you're from. We have our earthly address here in Grand Junction area, Western Colorado. But we also have our heavenly address. Some used to say 777 Pearly Gateway. Whatever, I don't know what the address is, but we have a heavenly address. Paul tells us, look at this verse, Colossians 1:13 and 14. He, that's the Lord, He has delivered us from the power or the domain of darkness and has conveyed us or transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. So that simply means we are citizens of heaven first and foremost. Our number one allegiance is to our Heavenly Father. And that'll come into picture here real soon. But what Peter is begging us and exhorting us is to abstain, he says, from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. After all, those sinful things, those are not a part of God's kingdom. And when we fall into the flesh and start living like the world as Christians, we're misrepresenting the kingdom of God, because Paul says we're ambassadors for Christ. We're representing His kingdom to this worldly kingdom. But as an ambassador, if you're not representing the kingdom of God, giving Him the glory, walking in love, having the Spirit upon your life and the fruit of the Spirit of love, joy, and peace, if those things aren't being produced, and all you're seeing and all the world is seeing is your flesh, bitterness, animosity, hatred towards this political person or that political group or whatever it might be, they're getting a wrong impression of the kingdom of God, because we are representing the King of the kingdom. As most of you know, we are in a spiritual battle, and there are sinful lusts and desires that are always trying to defeat us and destroy us. There's a million things out there that Satan tries to use against us to trip us up, to cause us to stumble and fall. And it's a threefold battle that, you know, the Lord speaks of, and He was tempted by the enemy, that the Apostle John speaks of, and that is we war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And that battle is constant. Satan uses all the worldly lusts to try and tempt us into sinning against God, or he tempts us to deny the truth of God's word, or he tempts us to compromise our witness for Christ. And once a person comes to Christ and is born again, Satan knows he cannot steal you away from the Father. You're safe and secure in the Father's hands. And so what does he try to do to Christians? He tries to neutralize us. He doesn't want us to be effective for the kingdom of God. He knows, well, I can't take them to hell with me. They're going to heaven. They're saved. But I'll try to neutralize them by getting them focused on the world and the flesh. And then they're of no earthly, heavenly good, because they're too much caught up in the things of the world and the flesh. So he tries to get us to compromise our Christian walk. And he wants us to get our eyes off of Christ, get our eyes out of God's word, get us all tangled up in the fleshly lusts of this world. And again, it's for the simple reason that a sinning Christian, a fleshly, lustful Christian, can do more damage to the kingdom of God than almost anything else. Because then the world looks at us and says, man, you're a bunch of hypocrites. You know, you guys are just same as I am. You know, you're accusing me of living a sinful lifestyle, but you're living the same way as me. So why do I need Jesus? And that's misrepresenting the Lord. I don't know if you remember when certain Christian leaders have fallen into sin. Think back to how you felt and how happy the world was when some of the high-profile Christian leaders fell into sin. I mean, my heart sinks anytime I hear of a pastor or a Christian leader that's represented the Lord faithfully for years, and all of a sudden they fall into sin, and then what does the world do? Well, they mock them, they ridicule them, they drag up all kinds of nasty things about them, and Satan has a great time at the expense of the body of Christ. He loves to drag our sins and our failures before the world. The King David, he understood that very clearly. He realized that. Remember when he sinned against Bathsheba and he got her pregnant? He's committing adultery. Then he has her husband Uriah put on the front line and he gets killed. And David commits murder by having him put on the front line and killed. And he thought he got away with it. He tried to cover it up. And then after a year, Nathan the prophet comes to him and explains, the parable to him. And then David is broken. He's busted. He realizes, I have sinned against the Lord. He was forgiven of his sin, but this is what Nathan tells him in 2 Samuel 12, verse 14. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. That's the good news. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child who is also born to you shall surely die. I mean, there's always consequences when leaders, Christian leaders especially, fall into sin. It has that ripple effect that affects many other lives. When we blow it, Satan isn't going to stand there and sympathize with you, and he's not going to say, oh, I'm so sorry I caused you to stumble and fall. Are you kidding me? He's going to do everything possible to broadcast your sin to as many people as possible. And so remember, we are involved in a spiritual battle all the time. And our real battle is not so much against the people around us. Most of the time, our battle is against ourselves. It's with our flesh. It's that spirit within us and the flesh that war against each other. D.L. Moody once said this. I love this quote. He says, I have more trouble with D.L. Moody than with any man I know. And that's so true. I have more problems with me than with any of you guys. Because he knew that if we Christians give in to the sinful appetites around us, we'll lose our effectiveness as witnesses for Christ. So again, verse 12, he says, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. In other words, let the world see in us people who are honorable, people who have integrity, that we do our jobs as unto the Lord. Paul says, whatever you do, do it heartily unto God, so that they may see your good works. This is what Jesus says in Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Again, we do good works because we are saved. We don't do good works to try to get saved or try to maintain salvation. It should just be the natural outflow of us being born again. New creations in Christ, those who are representing Jesus to those around us. Genuine good works are simply the overflow and the outflow of a Christian who's filled up, who's walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. And when our Christian talk lines up with our Christian walk, and our walk lines up with our talk, because we can talk a big game with those around us in the world, but does our walk line up with our talk? When it does, that's when the world stops and takes notice, and they see, hey, there's something different about you guys. I don't know what it is. And then you have that opportunity to say, it's Jesus. It's because he loves me. It's because he saved me, and I want to live my life for him. And so we have those opportunities, as Peter says here, and it's for their sake. So they will end up glorifying God in the day of visitation if we are a good, faithful witness, and then they come to Christ. But isn't it amazing how God can use our simple yet sanctified lives to influence so many lost people in the world around us? Again, don't let that intimidate you. Instead, say, Lord, here I am, use me. You know, I just want to be a faithful vessel of honor for your glory. Fill me with your spirit. Empower me to be the Christian man or woman that you want me to be for your glory and for the sake of those around me who are lost. God will use you. Now, the second reason we should live out what Christ has worked into our lives is for the sake of Jesus. Look at verse 13. He says, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Pause there for a moment. Here and into chapter 3, Peter's going to talk about submission. Submission to the Lord, first and foremost, but then he talks about submitting ourselves to kings and authorities, submitting ourselves to employers as employees, submitting ourselves to our spouses. And we're like, man, I don't like that word submission. But people often misuse it and they don't understand what it means. But again, above all, we're to be in submission to God. And it's God who has called us to be in submission to governing authorities. And we do this, as verse 13 tells us, for the Lord's sake. Now, of course, everything we do should be for the glory of the Lord and for the furtherance of his kingdom. But at the same time, Peter was careful to point out that we, as Christian citizens, we need to be representing the Lord to those around us. And it's our responsibility to proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's what he said back in verse 9. That's why he's called us, to shine the light. He could have just gotten up in heaven and put out some billion-watt speakers over the earth and said, this is God. Repent and turn to me. But he didn't. He uses us. He works in us and through us. And so he wants us to be vessels of honor for his glory. This is especially true when it comes to our relationship to governing authorities. Look at verse 13 again. Therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme. You mean Donald Trump? Yep. You mean Barack Obama? Yep. Or to governors, Hickenlooper? As to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, this is why God established human government, and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. He says, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Here again, and into the next chapter, you know, he talks about submission. And as much as we may disagree with our ruling authorities, we must recognize that they have been given to us by God. He's the one that established human government way back when, after the flood. And Paul makes this very clear, Romans 13, verse 1. Paul says, let every soul, that would be all of us here, be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now, why did God establish governing authorities? Because if you have complete absence of governing authorities, you have anarchy. And anarchy is totally against God's word. It's totally against the nature and character of God. What is anarchy? It's simply what the Israelites kept falling into. Doing what was right in their own eyes. That's what anarchy is. I know God says this, and I know my parents said that, and yet I'm going to do what I want to do. contrary to what anybody else thinks. Well, that's anarchy, and no society can survive under anarchy. God's judgment falls when man does what is right in his own eyes rather than what God says to do. Now, in verse 14, we're told what the authorities are supposed to do. It says here, to punish evil. That's their number one responsibility, is to punish evildoers. And he says, praise those who do good. You don't see governments doing that very often. They'll punish evildoers, and that's even getting wishy-washy in a lot of places. But with all the evil in this world, government officials have little time to give out praise. But they're to punish evildoers and then to praise those who are doing well. That does not alter the responsibility of Christians to obey the laws of the land. But, it's as historian Arnold Toynbee once said, that as long as original sin remains an element in human nature, so as long as we have original sin in this human nature of ours, Caesar will have plenty to do. And that's so true. The government will have plenty to do because of our sin nature. Now, of course, there are God-given exceptions to this rule. For example, we don't have to obey the governing authorities when they come against God's word. God's word is the final authority. Not what the government says. If the government tries to force you to do something that's against God's word, then you say, like Peter and John said, I must obey God rather than men. But you better know the chapter and verse. You know, I've had a lot of wives over the years saying, I just don't want to submit to him. Why not? Well, I just don't like what he has to say. You know, and it's like, well, you better have chapter and verse if you're going to say you're going to obey God rather than your husband. If he's calling you to do something sinful, that's a whole different story. Then you need to resist your husband and say, I'm going to obey God despite the consequences. We have a higher responsibility to live for the Lord above anything else or anyone else. If you remember in Acts chapters 4 and 5, the religious authorities in Jerusalem came against Peter and John, and they told them, stop speaking in the name of Jesus. Stop teaching the people here in Jerusalem about that person. They didn't even want to mention his name. And this is how they responded. This is in Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 19. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And then again, it's in the next chapter of Acts, chapter 5, that they say we ought to obey God rather than man. So there are limitations to even obeying the human government, but only if they come against God's word. We see examples throughout the Bible. We talked a few weeks ago about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Nebuchadnezzar said, you must bow down and worship this idol. When you hear the sound of the trumpet lyre and all these instruments, I'll give you another chance. Bow down, worship that idol of himself. If not, I'm throwing you in the fiery furnace. And they're like, hey, you can do whatever you want, but we're not going to deny the Lord. We're not going to say it's okay to do. We know what God's word tells us. We're not going to bow down to any idol. And so he threw them in the fiery furnace, and yet nothing happened because God protected them. And their faith and trust was in the Lord, and they weren't going to disobey the Lord by following what that pagan king said. So we may not always respect the officer who is in authority, but we must always accept the office because God established the office. There's a lot of presidents, there's a lot of political leaders, you know, that I've had issues with, disagreements with. What does Paul goes on to tell us in 1 Peter 2, you need to pray for them. Not just go out there and start blasting them and calling them names and, you know, getting everybody worked up and, well, let's come against the government. No, you're going to come against God if you do. You need to make sure that you pray for those whom God has appointed. We don't always like his appointments, but we have to respect God and the office he has established. Now look at verse 15. It says, this is the will of God, that we should do good. And so we need to do good. That means live honorably, with integrity, standing up for the truth of the gospel. And then he says that the ignorance of foolish men may be silenced by our godly character. As you know, the Christian faith and God's holy word are constantly being attacked by the ignorance of foolish men. We have a lot of universities, a lot of professors who are contrary to God and his word, who speak against God's word, who mock creation and the fact that there is a creator. Even though so much is lining up for the fact that God is the creator, all you have to do is look at the whole DNA and you see the design within God's creation. And a lot of these atheist professors are even starting to turn and say, well, we're seeing that there's probably intelligent design out there. They don't recognize who it is yet, but there's a shift in a lot of places because it's ridiculous to say this all happened by chance. You know, who was it years ago that said, you know, it'd be like having a tornado blow through a junkyard. And after it blows through, you got a brand new 57 Chevy rebuilt out of all the parts flying around. I mean, that's the odds of something like that happening. But God has given us a glorious creation. Paul says of these professors, Romans 1:22, professing to be wise, they became fools. And then he just goes on to talk about how they, you know, turn away from the truth of God. They turn to just the creation itself. They worship the creation, no longer the creator. And they go in this devolution, just turning further and further away from God. And you see the results all around us. They've mocked God. They've ridiculed his word. And unfortunately, some of these professors have found out God is true, but it's too late. It's too late once they die. Unfortunately, we're seeing a lot of these professors who deny the Lord entering into a lot of pulpits in America today. And it's so unfortunate. I see it all the time. I get articles all the time in a lot of these denomination churches. A lot of them are just like, yeah, we don't believe in the authority of God's word. We don't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. We don't believe in the deity of Christ. We don't believe in the virgin birth. And I'm like, what do you believe in? Mother Goose Rhymes? I mean, what are you doing? You can spiritualize anything if you're going to start tearing apart the Bible. I mean, we got to stand upon the truth of God's word. We're to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. We are to do that openly and honestly, with integrity, with determination, with humility, and with love. And Peter will speak about this in chapter 3. Now, we also see a very important principle for all of us here in verse 16. As free, yet not using liberty or freedom as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Again, this is especially true for us American Christians today. We have many freedoms in our country. Man, we have freedom to vote who we want to vote for. We have freedom to come and go as we please. We are free to worship whenever and wherever we want, to a degree. I mean, we're free to watch whatever we want to watch, free to eat whatever we want to eat, free to drink whatever we want to drink. We have freedom. We're free to buy this and not buy that. As Christians, we're totally free in Jesus. But as Peter says here, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice. That means a cloak for wickedness. We aren't free to sin. We have lots of freedom, but God says, you're not free to sin. Jesus died for your sins. Don't mock the cross by saying, well, I'm free to live any way I want. I'm free to sleep with whoever I want to. I'm free to get loaded and high and do all these things because I'm free in Jesus. That is mocking God's word. That is mocking the freedom he has given us. Jesus says, you know, if you know my word, you're free. I've set you free. But not free to live for your flesh, but it's free to worship him. It's free to serve him, free to love him. With freedom comes responsibility. And as Christians, we are all responsible as God's children to live our lives for our Heavenly Father. Here's how Paul says it. Look at these verses, Galatians 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty or the freedom by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. So many people think as Christians, well, I'm free to go get high and loaded. Marijuana is legal, so why not? Especially here in Colorado. He goes, why do you want to come into bondage to those things that you've been set free from? Man, I was a drunk before I got saved. I was partying all the time when I was at San Diego State. You know, I was ruining my life. And then Jesus saved me and set me free from those things I thought I was free to do, but then you realize Satan used that as bondage. I was in total bondage. He set me free from that bondage. So how stupid would it be for me to say, I'm going to go back and get into that same bondage I used to be in because I'm free? I mean, that's just ridiculous. In Galatians 5:13, Paul says, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty or freedom. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And then there's one of my favorite verses in Jude, verse 4, where Jude writes, after talking about contending earnestly for the faith, he says, for certain men have crept in unnoticed. And Paul talks about that in the book of Acts chapter 20. There'll be those that'll come in among you. And here Jude says they're creeps. Certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of God into lewdness. That means a license to sin. So he says they'll turn God's grace into something it's not. They'll say, oh, grace means you can do whatever you want to do, into a license to sin. He says if you do that, he says you're denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Those are heavy-duty verses. Again, Jesus bought us with his blood. Paul says to the Corinthians, you are paid for at a price. You were bought at a price. That was his perfect, spotless blood. He says, you're not your own. And that's where a lot of Christians don't count the cost when they got saved. You're not your own anymore. You belong to the one who paid the ultimate price for you. And if he says, do this, then you should do it. If he says, don't do that, then you should not do that. It's not my opinion. That's what God's word tells us. It's so clear. And you belong to him. He says, body, soul, spirit. He purchased the whole package. So here Peter says, abstain from flesh, the fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. We're free to worship the Lord, not free to come back under bondage. How sad when people think that. Now look at verse 17 again. Here, you know, Peter just matter-of-factly says, honor all people. Love the brotherhood or brethren. Fear God, honor the king. Now why do we do this? Again, for the sake of Jesus Christ we do this. But how can I honor all people? I don't even like all people. And that's a lot of times our attitude. Well, we cannot always honor their words or their lifestyle, but we need to remember Jesus died for all people. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. So even though we don't like what they're doing, we still need to love them. We need to pray for them. We need to be an example to them. Here he says, love the brotherhood. Now, we're to love all people, but we're especially to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what this refers to. You know, Paul talks about this in Galatians 6:10, where he says, let us do good to all people. And then he says, but especially to the household of the saints, the household of God. Yeah, we're to love everybody, but especially love our brothers and sisters in Christ, because we are a family. We're to love one another. Five times Peter exhorts us in his letter to love one another. Why must we love our brothers and sisters? Because it's for the sake of Jesus. That's what that ties into. It's for his sake. That's what he tells us in John chapter 13, verse 35. It was Jesus who said, by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Love, as Peter will tell us, covers a multitude of sins in your life, in the lives of those you hang out with. So often we see somebody just messing up and we just want to, like, I'm done. I don't want anything to do with you anymore. Instead, we should love them and win them back to a right relationship with Christ. Then he says, and this is sometimes controversial, but it shouldn't be, he says, fear God. What does that mean as a Christian to fear God? Well, it means to reverence the Lord because he is supreme. He is sovereign. And the evidence of that fear of the Lord is that we will love him first and foremost. We have that awe and respect for who God is. We're not fearful like, oh no, he just saw me do something, now he's going to beat me up. That's not proper. That's not right. We love him first and foremost. We give him all the glory. We'll love our neighbor as ourselves. That's fearing the Lord. We'll abstain from every fleshly lust. That means we love the Lord. That's why we're abstaining. And that brings glory and honor to him. It shows that we truly have a right fear of God. You know, Christians that think, oh, I can live in the flesh and I can sin to my heart's desire. Guess what? They have zero fear of the Lord. And that's one of the big problems in the church in America today. They've lost that genuine fear of God. Not fearful of him, but just that reverence, that awe of who he is and what he has done and how he has set us free from all the garbage of this world. The third reason we're to live out what Jesus has worked into our lives is for our own sake. Look at verse 18. He says, servants, employees, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, not only because you got a good boss, but also to the harsh. You don't know my boss, he's a real jerk. Well, Peter's talking to you then. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you're beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. And he'll go on to talk about that. If you're going to suffer, make sure you suffer for doing good and not for being a jerky Christian. You know, if you get mocked and ridiculed because you're doing stupid things in the flesh, you're going to get what you deserve. But if you get called names and stuff because you're a Jesus freak, well, praise the Lord. Not only are we bond slaves of Christ, here he says we're bond servants in our places of employment, which means that we need to do our jobs with the perspective that our ultimate boss is who? It's the Lord. It's the Lord. He's who we're working for. You know, before I became a pastor, I had a lot of jobs in the world, and I had some really jerky bosses. There were some that were horrible. You know, they knew I was a Christian. They'd mock you. They'd make fun of you. And, you know, I wasn't there to please them. I was there to do my job as unto the Lord. If they respected that, great. If they didn't, oh, well, I'm still going to do what I'm going to do for his glory, not for a worldly person. But do your job unto the Lord. Your testimony, your witness depends on that. Anybody can fight back. Anybody can ridicule their boss. Anybody can, you know, gossip to their fellow employees. But it takes a spirit-filled Christian to let God fight those battles. Now Peter's going to say, let me show you the perfect example of what I'm talking about. This is why you need to live this way. Verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. So the perfect example to follow is Jesus, who committed no sin. We can't say that. Nor was deceit found in his mouth. I can't say that. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. I've been known to get upset when people revile me. When he suffered, he did not threaten. I really used to do that a lot, especially before I got saved. Somebody would threaten me, I'd want to punch their lights out. But committed himself to him who judges righteously. In other words, Jesus was perfect in all of his ways. He did not do anything wrong. He lived a sinless life, a holy life, a totally submitted life to the Father. But how was he treated? Brutally, horribly, mocked, spit upon, nails driven into his hands, a spear up into his side. That was after the cat of nine tails upon his back. Did he deserve that? Absolutely not. He was perfect in word, perfect in deed. With every crack of the whip on his back, he didn't say, "You're going to pay for that, you jerk. You're going to burn in hell." That wasn't his attitude. That was that might be my attitude. Isaiah tells us that Jesus was as a lamb before his shear is silent, so he opened not his mouth. I mean, how many times do we grumble and complain when others say things behind our backs or when they make comments like, you're just a Jesus freak, and we think, oh, I'm being treated so unfairly. No, look what they did to Jesus, and he was perfect. We don't have any excuses. Be thankful that you're not perfect yet, because they just might want to crucify you as well. Comes with the territory of being the Son of God. But what a great example Jesus was, and how he walked in submission to the Father, and how he walked in humility before the world. As verse 21 says again, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. Those are some big steps to fill, big shoes to fill, big steps to follow. You know, when we first moved here from San Diego and we'd go up on the Mesa in the wintertime, and, you know, Bethany was only 18 months old when we first moved here. Maybe she was 2 that first winter. And we'd go up on the Mesa and, you know, we'd step down in the snow. And, you know, it'd come up to my knee, which for her was like here. And it was like, okay, she'd sink right in the snow. And I'd say, okay, I'm going to make footprints for her. But they were so deep, she still couldn't move. And so it's like, okay, come here, lift you up, carry you on my shoulders. And then she would be able to go with me as I made those footprints. That's what Jesus does with us. He's the one that makes those big footprints, and he's carrying us along. That's how we get where we're going. It's not up to us, but it's just hanging on to the Lord, and he will direct you. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, the first thing that he said was not, just get them, Father. That's what they deserve. No, he prayed for them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So like our, you know, for our sake, Jesus is our example in this life in how he treated other people, and in death in how he willingly laid down his life for you and me. Look at verse 24. Speaking of Jesus, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. I hope you realize that it was for your sins, it was for my sins, that Jesus willingly went through all that he went through on the cross when he died. It was because of his stripes, his wounds, that we are brought out of darkness into his spiritual life and light. We've been given liberty in Christ. We who are dead in our sins, he is raised to life. He has healed our broken hearts. He has set us free. He has opened up our eyes that we might see how glorious he is. And I hope you realize that Jesus himself, it says here, bore our sins in his own body on the cross. That means each and every sin that we have ever committed, each and every sin that we will commit, I mean, he is forgiven. He's washed us clean. He bore in his own body all of our sins. Amazing. What an awesome Savior we have. What a glorious Lord we serve. God loved us so much, he gave us his only begotten Son to die in our place, that we might live for him. And then finally, verse 25, for you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Jesus is the chief shepherd, the mega shepherd, you might say, the ultimate shepherd, the ultimate pastor. Not me. It certainly wasn't Pastor Chuck or any other earthly pastor. Jesus is our pastor. He is our great shepherd. He's the one that leads us. He's the one that guides us. And what a beautiful picture of God's grace. Before Jesus saved us, here it says we were like sheep going astray. We were lost. We were beaten. We were gnawed on by the enemy, bruised and broken in so many ways, torn apart, some of you, injured in various degrees by the enemy, lonely, afraid, bleeding to death. But then here's Jesus, the shepherd and overseer of our souls. He came to us. He gathered us in his arms. He said, I love you. I'm going to wash your sins away. I'm going to repair the damage that the enemy has inflicted upon you. I will be your good shepherd from this day forward. Follow me, and your road will be wonderful. It won't be smooth sailing, but it'll be glorious because he will lead us and he will guide us and he will lead us by those still waters. What an awesome God we serve. Let's stand up together right now and we're going to read Psalm 23 together. You're familiar with this psalm, and it's not just for funerals. This is a glorious psalm that we can read together. You got it? Okay, let's read this together. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray. Father, what a glorious shepherd you have given us in Jesus Christ our Lord. You are truly the overseer of our souls. Lord, your plans for us are so much more glorious than anything we could ever try to come up with. And it's certainly more fulfilling and glorious than anything Satan could try to tempt us with. And so, Lord, may we have that clear understanding of how much you love us and care for us and only desire the best for our lives. And Lord, you want to bless each one of us. You want to encourage us. You want us to experience your intimacy, your love, the joy that you have for us as your children. And so, Lord, may our hearts continually be overflowed with goodness and grace, overflowing with your love and joy and peace. Lord, may you produce in us all that we need for life and godliness. And may we just have that hunger for you, that desire for your word, that desire for your righteousness that blows away all the temptations of the world and our flesh and what the enemy tries to bring our way. Those things will leave us down and discouraged, and ultimately we'll see it's like poison. It might taste good at first, but then it leads to death. But Lord, all that you have for us, because you are our chief shepherd, it's going to be glorious. It's going to be good. It's going to last forever and ever. And so, Father, we love you and we thank you and we just praise you and give you all the glory for what you began to do in our lives and how you changed us when we first got saved. And, Lord, you call some of us to return to that first love relationship. Some of us may have let our hearts drift away and get caught up with the things of the world around us. But Lord, you're here in our midst saying, come home, come back to me. I love you. And I'll fulfill in your heart what this world can never do. And so, Father, we love you and we thank you. And we just want to worship you now in spirit, in truth, because you are a God of goodness and grace. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen.